Well, this week, we could call it the evangelical world, was rocked by the announcement of a popular Christian author and speaker and pastor, the announcement that he was turning away from the faith. He went public and wrote a long announcement of what was going on in his heart. This is some of what he wrote. He said, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. I want to say that I'm sorry for the views that I taught in my books and as a pastor regarding sexuality and purity. I regret standing against marriage equality and for any ways that my writing and speaking contributed to a culture of exclusion and bigotry. I hope you can forgive me." Now, I think we could say that the disappointment and the discouragement that comes from someone who you believed with all of your heart that they were a genuine Christian, a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disappointment and discouragement that it is when you see them walk away and reject the truth is very real. Now, this particular pastor, many of you don't know who he is, or perhaps you just heard of him in passing, but it's even more real. That disappointment and discouragement is even more real when it is someone that you know personally. Perhaps even someone that you have spent your time and your energy and your effort pouring into their lives, trying to disciple them, trying to bring them on in their relationship with God, only for them to turn around and reject the whole thing and walk away. And when that happens, when that difficulty takes place, how do we respond to that? How do we respond today, even those things, and hearing people walking away from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel? Well, this is exactly the same thing that the believers in John's day were facing. The exact same thing. Now, up until this point in history, you know that John was an aged apostle. He was nearing the end of his life. He had been around a long time. He had seen the generations come and go. He had seen Christianity and the followers of Christ face enemies from without, the Jews and the Pharisees and those who were the purest of the Jewish religion, and how they persecuted the faith. And even specifically, we think of both Paul as the persecutor and or Saul as the persecutor, and then Paul as the persecuted, as the Pharisees just hunted him down and were a constant pain and thorn in his side. And then, beyond that, as the years progressed, that opposition now came from the pagan Roman government himself. I mean, John would experience that. It would be John, and tradition tells us this, that the Roman emperor tried to get rid of John. He tried to boil him in oil, and it didn't work. John somehow survived, and so he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and we know that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. So he experienced these enemies from without, from outside, and that's one thing. But what he talks about in our passage tonight are enemies from within, if we could call them even enemies, because really they were friends. They were people. They were companions who they cared about, but now they had walked away. The false doctrine of Gnosticism, which was very popular in this day and age, and John, part of the reason why he wrote this book was to confront the error that was being spread, but this was like a cancer that was infecting the ranks of believers and churches. And it was just spreading. And what were they to do in response to what was going on? How were they to react to the reality of people walking away? I think in this text that we'll read, we see three specific responses to the disappointment and defense against defection. Or we could say the three responses to false doctrine. Let's begin reading 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where John writes, "Little children, it is the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. And so we see the reality being presented to us in verse 19, that there were those from within of these churches, those that were within the ranks, we could call it, of so-called believers. There were those who claimed to be Christ followers who became infected with false doctrine, and they went out from them. This was a reality that was taking place. And there was the disappointment and the discouragement that comes from that is very real. And it's something that if you haven't faced yet in your Christian life, you will face it. This is a reality that we face today. But how are we to respond to the presence of false doctrine? And by the way, the amount, we could say it this way, the amount of false beliefs and false doctrines has not dwindled since the time of John. It has exponentially multiplied. There are any number of things that people believe that are just not found in the Scripture. In fact, many of them go completely contrary to what the Bible says. How are we to respond to that? How are we to respond when we pour ourselves into someone only to see them walk away? How are we to respond when a dear friend decides that this is not for them anymore and they turn their backs and reject Christ? I think there's three things we see here. First of all, in verses 18 through 19, this is some things that we can do. Number one, refuse the discouragement of false doctrine. Refuse the discouragement of false doctrine. In verse 18, John says, "Little children, it is the last time." Now that term, little children, it's interesting. It's a term of endearment, but it's also one of spiritual inexperience. It's the same term used back in verse 13. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago about the levels of maturity. That same term, little children, is used here. So it's a term of endearment, but also one that acknowledges that many of these believers who were affected by those walking away, they were actually young believers. They were young in the faith. They had just put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were new Christians, and now they were being rocked by those who were perhaps even older in the faith, or so they thought. They were older, more mature, more grounded in biblical doctrine. They're walking away. And what a shaking experience that must be. Now, we're all susceptible, as we talked about, to this discouragement by the presence of false doctrine. But I think those that are young and immature in Christ, they tend to be hurt the most. And so John says, little children, let me tell you something about the reality of this taking place. Little children, don't be discouraged, because in reality, it is the last time. And we see that he identifies the times in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now, that term last time or last days is used generically in the Scriptures, and it defines the time from Christ's ministry and his departure to his coming again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, just as an example of this, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was manifested in these last days for you. So starting with the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ through this current age of grace, or some people call it the church age in which we live, this is the last day. And so often it's used in this generic sense, but this term also reminds us of the imminence of Christ's return. It is the last time. Christ could come at any time. We look at biblical prophecy. We look at the things that God has said will happen. And there is nothing yet to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He could come back tonight. He could come back before this message is over. And this idea of it being the last time is an emphasis on the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no prophetic event on God's timetable that's yet to be fulfilled before the rapture. It is the last time. One of the reasons we know it's the last time is, well, the presence of these of these antichrists, the presence of the spirit of antichrist, which is anything in opposition to Christ, this exists. And so therefore, by definition, this is the last times. That's what John says in verse number 18. We know it is the last time. And so he says there that ye have heard, it's the last time, and ye have heard that antichrist shall come. See, John had the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. And he begins reminding these believers of things that they already known, or at least should have known, that one day there will be a future antichrist. There will be a man, a real person, that they had heard about, they had read about throughout the scriptures. They had the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah, in which this man was prophesied coming on the scene. He's known as the little horn. Whenever you hear that term horn talked about in the Old Testament, represents authority or some sort of a position of authority. And he's referred to as the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11. He's also known as the man of sin, the son of perdition, or that wicked one that Paul wrote about in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he wrote that book some 50 years prior to the writing of this book. So by this time, most likely it had been circulated and the believers had read it. And John is just reminding them, hey, there is going to be a future Antichrist. You've heard about it. John would write about this Antichrist in the book of Revelation. He would refer to him as the beast. And he would write about how this person would appear on the earth after the rapture of the believers. He'll unify the West by reviving the old Roman Empire. He'll eventually take over the whole world for a short time, initiating the Great Tribulation and launching out an all-out war against the Jewish people and the converts of the Jewish evangelism. Jewish evangelists that are spoken about in Revelation chapter 7. And he'll meet his end at the returning of Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. All right? And that is the person of the Antichrist. Now, we could go, and this would be a whole course and a whole message tonight on what is all going to happen and how it all is going to transpire. That is not actually John's point in writing this. He's just saying, you've heard about this. You've heard about Antichrist. And I'm going to tell you now that you're thinking future, but I'm telling you today, there's not only a future Antichrist who will come, and the scriptures talk about that, that is going to happen, but even today, there are present Antichrists. And that's what he said. You've heard that Antichrist shall come in the future. Even now, are there many Antichrists? This is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, this is, when we use that term, Antichrist, what does that mean? Well, it simply means it's the personification of all that is opposed to and contrary to the role and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we stay within John's writings, he defines himself quite often when he talks about this term Antichrist. Let's look at a few just right there in our chapter and in our text, verse 22. Verse 22 there towards the end of the verse. He says, he is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So whoever denieth the Father and the Son is Antichrist, or at least has the spirit of Antichrist. Go to chapter 4 and verse 3. He says it again. Verse 3, it says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so there he lays it out, all right? The spirit of Antichrist is in the world today, and it is anyone that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Those people who deny that are Antichrist. If you go to the book of 2 John, just a page or two over in your Bible, look in verse 7, 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Brethren, we ought not to be surprised when we run across people, and there are lots of them, when we confront people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ in his identity that we find in the Scripture. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And John's reminding them, he's saying, this is a real thing. This is a reality that is part of the last times, the last days in which we live. And you know what? Those kind of people, they're the ones in verse 19 who are going to go out. And so he talks about only about the identification of the times, but he also talks about the reality of defections. These were not just opponents, like we talked about from the outside, but these were, and I use that term, defections, and I understand that might not be a perfect term, but these are defections from the inside. These were those who shared earthly companionship, but they did not share spiritual birth. Because it's not, and John emphasizes this in verse 19, we'll talk about it in just a moment, but it's not as if these folks lost their salvation. It's not as if though they were saved, and now they just got infected with some bad teachings and they've walked away. No, this is someone who in reality was never saved in the first place. Amen. But from the believer's perspective, from our human perspective, it looks like and feels like that they were indeed a real born-again child of God and are now walking away. And boy, that stings. It hurts. It's one thing when the opposition is from those who, it's pretty obvious that they're an enemy to the gospel, but it's another when it's coming from the inside. The psalmist said it in Psalm 55 and verse 12, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hateth me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked unto the house of God in company." And he's expressing the pain of what it's like to have someone close walk away and betray the faith. That's exactly what these believers were dealing with. That's exactly the emotions, the feelings, the discouragement that confronted them. And John's saying, yes, that happened. They went out from us. But I want you to know that they were not of us. I want you to know that it's not as if they lost their salvation. It's just that it is that they never had it in the first place. Why is that the case? Well, there is a plain absence of continuation. It's not that they were and then they weren't. It's that they never were. That is the reality of what John is saying. Now, this ought not to be particularly surprising to us or even to these believers. We see this lack of continuance in the parable of the soils. Remember the parable of the sowers? You had four different kinds of soils. Half of those, the seed that fell on the thorny ground and the seed that fell on the stony ground, half of those appeared from the outside. Actually, we could say three quarters of those, because also the good seed appears to show life. In the early days, in the onset, those little plants look like there's some life there, that they're growing. But we know that those that were cast on the thorny ground, those that were cast on the stony ground, they were not genuine. Why? Because they lacked continuance. And this is an important scriptural principle that we find often. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said, and he was informing his disciples, he said that ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Does that mean that we are saved by enduring to the end? That somehow, all right, we just got to endure and that way we'll earn our salvation that way. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about enduring to the end being a sign that true life and true genuine conversion actually took place. And these quote-unquote so-called believers that were in these churches, that were part of these people that were known, that were walking away, they were not truly saved because they lacked continuance. Because if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. So there was an absence of continuation. We also see in the departure, we also see a manifestation of the truth. A manifestation of the truth. The idea of manifestation, you see that we just read at the end of verse 19, is that it makes something visible. It opens up the truth for all to see. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved, meaning the genuine ones, the real ones, may be made manifest among you. So that there would be a clear distinction. You remember the parable that Jesus told of the tares, the wheat and the tares, and how the master sowed wheat. And then the enemy at night came and sowed weeds or tares in amongst the wheat. And you remember how alarmed and how shaken up and just how disturbed the servants were. And they were so panicked that they said to the master, "Let us go out and let us rip up those tares." And the master kind of calmed them down. He calmed their alarm. And he said, "Just wait. Just wait until the harvest when it would be evident." I remember I grew up in Albertus, and we drove to church, you know, 3 times a week. And back in those days, you know, back then, there were actually farm fields instead of warehouses. Now it's all warehouses. But we would drive through the farm fields out by Mack Truck, the back way there. And once in a while, not all the time, but they would sow the winter wheat. And the wheat would grow. And of course, at the time when it was all green, it just looked like a field of absolute beautiful green. And then, of course, when it would mature, it would turn brown. But the tares, the weeds, wouldn't turn brown. Now, before, if you were driving through and it was all green, you couldn't tell which was which. But when the wheat dried out, when it kind of turned into that brown color, you could see the weeds from a mile away. They were that evident. And you know what? The point here is this, that, you know, God allows these things to take place to manifest the truth. Don't be discouraged by those who appear to fall away. We've already been informed that this is going to happen. Think about it this way. If anything, when we see people who walk away, who, quote unquote, maybe we say the term fall away, but we realize they never were. If anything, this is a proof that God's word is actually true. That what's happening is really what God told us what was going to happen. This is the Bible fulfilling itself. So he's saying in these verses, he's saying to these believers, little children, young believers, don't be discouraged by this. It's not as if you could lose your salvation. It's not as if those people lost their salvation. It is they walked away manifesting themselves, making it evident that they never were true children of God. They never were true converts. And it's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. Don't be discouraged. When you hear about things and people who used to believe one way and now they've just thrown it aside and it's like, oh, you know, just ignore all that. Just ignore the last 30 years, 40 years of my life. I don't believe any of that anymore. That can be discouraging. That can be disheartening. That can tempt us to think, well, is this really the truth? Now, John's going to go ahead and say as we go along, hey, I'm not writing to this to you because you don't have the truth. You have the truth. You have the truth. The temptation is, as they say, to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And perhaps there's a little tiny bit of truth in some things that they're saying as they walk away. And the temptation is, well, let's just throw the whole thing away. Well, hold on. Hold on. Let's make sure we're getting our belief and our doctrine from the Scriptures, not just from a reaction based on someone who decided they were going to walk away in fulfillment of what God said was going to happen in the first place. Let's be careful. Refuse the discouragement of false doctrine. But then in verse 20 and 21, we find, number two, the second thing we need to do in responding to false doctrine, we need to depend on the Spirit to defend against false doctrine. He says that in verse number 20. He says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." He says, "but ye" first. But ye. In case they were thinking, well, you know, am I part of this group? And he says, "but ye, you're a little different. Those who are left behind, the remnant who have stayed, those who have remained faithful, but ye, what do you have? Well, you have an unction from the Holy One." An interesting choice of words that John uses. I think, and I can't necessarily prove this, that this idea of an unction, which means anointing, it comes from the Greek word chrisma, was a word that the Gnostics used in order to attack the true believers. They would come and they would say, you know, this is my own imagination, right? So it's not scriptural, it's just the way I imagine it. They would come and they would say, well, I know you believe in Christ, but, you know, do you have the charisma? Have you experienced the anointing? The anointing, wow. So tell me about that. And then they launch in. I think that's what was happening. And John was turning the language back on itself. And he says, believers, you have the anointing of the Holy One. Amen. You have the unction of the Holy Spirit. You have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because we know, and Scripture tells us, that the Holy Spirit is the seal, is the down payment of our salvation. We are anointed. We receive the unction of the Spirit at the day we turn our lives to Christ and the day that we're born again. The Gnostics of John's day claimed that some sort of higher knowledge was necessary. Some sort of charisma was necessary. And you know what? This is exactly what happens in our day today. When the cults come along and they say, well, have you been baptized by the Spirit? Have you received the second blessing? I know that you're saved. I know that you've received Christ, but have you received the charisma? Do you have the anointing? Just the other day, I was talking to a fellow. He was there testing the water from our well. We had a great conversation talking about spiritual things. And I'm like, ooh, there's some possibility here. And the conversation was going well. And then he just said, well, you know what? I have been baptized by the Spirit. And because I've received the second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit, now I make my decisions and my choices. Now, I wouldn't recommend this to a lot of people, but because, you know, I have received the second blessing, I make my decisions by flipping a coin, and God supersedes in the flipping of my coin. Okay. Now, that might sound bizarre to you. There's an awful lot of people who believe that. There's an awful lot of Christian churches out there that teach that very thing. That's exactly what was happening in John's day. But John kind of turns this on his head and he says, you have the unction. In fact, the unction, the anointing, is proof that you are a genuine believer. So the next time someone asks you, if you're out evangelizing, you're talking to people about salvation, and they ask you, have you received the anointing? You say, absolutely I have. I received him into my heart when I was born again. He's my comforter. He's my guide. He's active in my life, transforming me into the image of Christ. Absolutely. And watch their face kind of just fall. Amen. But that's the truth, and that's what John is saying. Amen. Interestingly enough, John recorded what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit and his ministry for us in John chapter 15 and verse 26. And you know what Jesus said the primary role of the Spirit was? I'm going to send the Spirit, Jesus said, that, and his primary role will be to testify of me. The primary role of the Holy Spirit is not somehow to uplift and raise himself up. His primary role is to point to the person of Jesus Christ. We're going to see how important that is in just a moment. But that is the function and the role of the Spirit. And there were those who were spreading this false doctrine, but John was saying, no, you have the Spirit. That is what you have. Well, what does that enable us? How does that enable us? Having the Spirit, how does that help us? Well, he talks about that in the very next verse there in verse 21. Well, actually, really, the end of verse 20. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Because of the Spirit, because of the anointing, that if you are a believer, if you are truly saved, you have the Spirit. Because of that, there's some things that come along with that. The first thing that comes along with that is the discernment of the Spirit. The idea of knowing all things, that word know means to be able to see or perceive or discern. You think about the day that you got saved, what you were able to see and perceive and discern as a lost person. And then the moment you got saved, how your vision changed. It was literally like those who are colorblind. You see all those videos on social media where they give them the special glasses and they put the glasses on and the world just explodes before them and they're overcome with emotion because they've never seen it like that before. That is what happens when we're born again. I mean, we see our spirit, which was dead, is now made alive. We're quickened together with Christ. And now we can see, we can discern things that we couldn't discern before. That is the discernment of the Spirit. You don't need some sort of special teacher. You don't need some sort of special apostle or special charismatic leader or some sort of priest. As a Christian, you have what you need in the Holy Spirit. Amen. He is the seal, the down payment of your salvation. And so the Spirit brings discernment. And I would encourage you to learn what it is to walk in the Spirit. And sometimes we kind of we get a little bit confused and lost when it talks about what does it mean to, you know, respond to the leading of the Spirit. Well, that means allowing the Spirit to point you to the written Word of God, which leads you to knowing the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He points us to the Scriptures. We walk in the Scriptures. That's what it means to be submitted to the Spirit. Amen. So, and as a result, He gives us discernment. Perhaps you've had it happen where you talk to somebody and you're like, something's not right here. Later on, you find out the truth. What was that something not right? That was the Spirit. Something not quite adding up to what is being said. The discernment of the Spirit, but also it gives us the ability to recognize the truth. And he says that in verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. John 16, verse 13, the Spirit is said to be the one who will guide us into all truth. He'll guide us into truth. Truth is narrow. It's particular. Error is broad. Be careful, because sometimes we like to, as human beings, we like to hear something new, something novel. Like, oh, I've never heard that before. I've never heard that preached from the pulpit. And boy, there's a lot of it out there for you to enjoy. There's a lot of it out there to kind of, you know, pique your curiosity and your interest. Be careful, because truth is very narrow. It is error that is broad. One times two, the truth is very narrow. There's only one answer, two. But error, there is infinite amount of answers. One times two is four. One times two is five. One times two is 5 million. And everything in between. Be careful, because it's the Spirit that leads us into truth. We don't need to give up our certainty because of the presence out there of uncertainty on other issues. Lies are incompatible with the truth, no matter how appealing the package or the presenter might be. And many times they are appealing. Many times it does sound good. Many times they do say the right words because they know that's what we want to hear, only to pull us in and draw us in a little bit more. So, how do we respond to false doctrine? Well, first of all, we refuse that discouragement that comes from people walking away. Second of all, we depend on the Spirit to defend against false doctrine. And third of all, in verses 22 and 23, we need to beware of the purveyors of false doctrine. Beware of the lies of false religion and the cults. And he's going to lay this out as plain as day in verse 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. These false teachers, this false doctrine, who are they? What is their identity? He uses two words particularly. Number one, they are a liar. They are liars. And boy, are they good at it. At couching what they really believe, but saying it in a way so that you believe that you really believe the same thing. They're so clever and so sneaky with that. In fact, the word that John uses down in verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. The word seduce means to lead away, all right? To start here, to lead away from truth, leading them into error. It means to deceive. When you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God? They say, yes, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, something's missing from that answer. Ah, now that's pretty clever. See what they did? That's seduction. That's a lie. That's leading someone from the truth of the Scriptures and leading them into error. Beware, brethren, of something that I've just termed the cross-reference ball and chain. It's the cross-reference chain. They get out the Bible and they say, well, I'm going to show you from the Bible. So they go to a verse. Read this verse. What does it say? Read the verse. And they have some sort of question. Do you believe this? And you're like, yes. Okay. Second verse. Read that. Do you believe this? Yes. Third verse. You're following the chain. One link, one link, one link, one link, one link. And perhaps there's even a part of you saying, this is going somewhere, and I don't necessarily like where this is going, but I'm not sure where we're going yet. And then you get to the ball. The error. So if this and that mean that and that, then therefore, boom, there it is. And you're like, ah, this is what we were after all along. This is what it was all about. Beware of the cross-reference ball and chain, because it is false doctrine that takes and cherry-picks verses and strings them together in order to create full doctrines that lead us astray. Beware of the purveyors of false doctrine. They are liars. They will seduce you, and they are anti-Christ. They are opposed and contrary to the role and position of Christ. That is their identity. But notice quickly, and this is important tonight, notice their denial. What did they deny? The word deny means they reject. They contradict. What are they denying? Verse 22, he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. They deny the Father and the Son. And I believe he's talking about their relationship, the Father and the Son. Verse 23, they deny the Son. What are they saying? Well, a lot of this comes alive when you begin to realize what John was writing specifically to denounce or to reject. The rejection of the incarnation of God becoming flesh. And then the result, they would reject the deity of Christ. That was very common for the Gnostics in John's day. These Gnostics basically fell into two different camps. One that believed that Jesus did not have a physical body, that he was some sort of illusion or appearance, you know, akin to a Star Trek hologram. You know, he didn't really exist. You could probably stick your hand right through him. You know, he's just an appearance. And so some sort of spirit. And then there were others. The other camp was the one that believed that the Spirit of God, the deity, came upon Christ after he was baptized and then departed Christ right before he died on the cross. This rejection of the incarnation and rejection of the deity of Christ were hallmarks of the Gnostic gospel. And you know what? This rejection of the deity of Christ and the as a result, the incarnation of Christ is so common even in our own day. Just the other day, probably about a week or two ago, Brother Ben asked if I would go along with him. He met a guy in the Allentown outreach, and he seemed like he was interested. He seemed like he was open, and so we actually took the first Bible study, like, hey, God might be opening some doors here. This will be great. And we walked in. I mean, all the signs now, in hindsight, just like, you know, the alarm bells are starting to go off. You walk in, and there's a little sanctuary in this house, if you want to call it that, a place where they met, and had a screen, and then we came in, and they had some tables there, and they all got their Bibles out, and they were going to talk to us. And boy, was that interesting. And we begin to kind of peel back the layers of false doctrine, and it all comes down right here. Oh yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but he's not God. And by the way, they all couched it in, well, we were baptized in the name of Jesus. So what name were you baptized in? Well, the Great Commission says the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, how do you deny that? But they found a way around that. They found a way to explain that away. But we're baptized in the name of Jesus, but you don't even believe that Jesus is God, so that doesn't even make any sense. But here's this, it's this cult, I've never heard of them before. But apparently these are missionaries of this cult sent into downtown Allentown to deceive, to lie, and to seduce. To bring people into this movement that they've polished and they have slick materials and printed. And oh, they wanted to tell us about how these thousands of people came to the mall in Washington. They got baptized and all this sort of stuff. False doctrine. But sounds so good. This rejection and denial of the deity of Christ is so common today. It is the hallmarks of the cults of Mormonism and being a Jehovah's Witness. Now, again, they'll be very clever in how they tell that to you. They'll be very clever in how they couch it so that you believe that they believe just like you. It's like, well, if we believe the same, why are you trying to get me to convert? That doesn't make any sense. But it does when you realize what they're really after. It's the same false doctrine that confronts us today. And you know what? It's vitally important that you as a believer are firmly rooted in the Scriptures so you don't fall prey to these clever and sneaky purveyors of heresy. And let me just give you a few passages of Scripture, all right, that you can use. If you want to write these down, that would be wonderful. Let's look at them, and I'll try to do it quickly because I know our time is getting away from us. Romans chapter 9, just look at a few. Does the Bible talk about the deity of Christ? Does the Bible clearly lay out that Jesus Christ was indeed the anointed one of God, that he was the Messiah, and that he is God in the flesh? Do the Scriptures actually talk about this? Yes, indeed, they do, and they do quite often. Romans chapter 9, look at verse 4 and 5. Paul writes, "Who are Israelites? Well, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came." So he's saying Jesus was a Jew. Pretty obvious, all right? But then notice how he describes it. Christ, who is over all, God blessed forever. That the term God blessed means literally the eternal blessed God. Jesus Christ, the one who came in the flesh, is the eternal blessed God. That is who he is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. By the way, there may be some passages that can be more easily twisted in order to make their point, but they'll avoid these. But these are the ones that clearly lay out what the truth really is. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Boom. There it is. The flesh? You mean Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That is a description of Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. Then Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Just two more. I just picked out four of them, all right? There's a lot more. We could spend all night. But I just want you to see how clear and how plain this is. Colossians chapter 1, clearly referring to the ministry of Jesus, "in whom," in Christ, in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." You look at Jesus, you look at God. Jesus said that much out of his own mouth. Verse 16, "For by him," by Jesus, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him," by Jesus, "and for him," for Jesus. Pretty plain. One more back in 1 John, actually. 1 John chapter 5. Look at this last one. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Say, why are we looking at this? This is one of those obvious things. Because when the false teaching comes, there will be cherry-picked verses that you will say, "Well, I never heard that before. Boy, that might cause me a little bit of doubt." But the Bible is plain. And you know what? John is very plain. And this is where it gets very, very... I need a different word other than plain. Black and white. Black and white. Verse 23. The first part of the verse, "Whosoever denieth the Son the identity of the Son, the same hath not the Father. A rejection of the true identity of Jesus equates with no salvation.
Amen.
If you do not believe what John is talking about, the person of Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, that He was the incarnate God who came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. If you reject that true identity of Jesus, that means that you are not saved. They are not Christians, no matter how nice they might sound. No matter what kind of good people and how polite they might be, they are not Christians. Jesus said in John 5, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, equal. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." That's pretty plain.
Amen.
That's pretty black and white. It doesn't matter if they might come across as a really nice person. It doesn't matter if they use all sorts of Christian-sounding language, just like the Gnostics did. It doesn't matter if they talk about Jesus and they talk about salvation. They don't know salvation. Because salvation is found in the fact that our God saw the plight of the human race and became man to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sin. If He was not God, there's no way He could pay that penalty. He would have to pay for His own sin. But because He was God, He could give Himself as the perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice.
Amen.
Without that, everything falls apart. You have no salvation. That is what they deny. And it's a very telling denial. It's a very damning denial. But notice then he finishes in verse 23 with the mark of the truth, or we could say their antithesis, the exact opposite. "But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." Salvation can only be found in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is one name." For there is none other name. Name? What is your name? It's how you identify yourself. It's your identity. There is salvation not found in any other identity. Who is Jesus? He is God. Salvation cannot be found in any other identity, any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only through Christ. It's only through Jesus. And knowing what His identity truly is as the eternal Son of God. It was something that was being torn apart and destroyed 60, 70, 80 years after the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, and it is something that is still being maligned and destroyed to this day. If you are involved in evangelism at all, you will confront this. And even if you're not, it might just come and confront you if you're not looking for it. You better be grounded in the Scriptures. So tonight, how are we to respond to the prevalence of heresy and false doctrine? It can be a little scary. I don't recommend this, but just go out on the internet and search for some stuff. It's scary out there what people believe and use the Bible in order to, you know, find an excuse for why they believe that. How are we to respond? How are we to respond when there are those from our very midst who decide they're going to walk away and reject the Lord Jesus Christ? How are we to respond? Well, don't be discouraged tonight. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. In fact, we can be encouraged that the Bible is actually true.
Amen.
Second response, we need to depend on the Spirit. We need to walk with Him on a daily basis. We need to allow Him to teach us through the written Word of God, which will point us to the living Word of God, the person of Jesus, because that's His ministry. And we need to submit to His work of sanctification in our lives. It is so interesting that people who get all wrapped up in strange and unique and weird Bible doctrines, you look at their life and they're the farthest thing from being a sanctified believer. Wonder why they fell for that kind of doctrine. Perhaps because they weren't walking in the Spirit to begin with. It's important for us to walk in the Spirit. We need that every single day. Depend on the Spirit. And then beware of the false teaching concerning the person of Jesus. It is everywhere. be prepared with a scriptural answer to give for the hope that lies within you. That is how we respond. That is how we defeat the disappointment that comes from those who might defect and walk away. That's how we defend ourselves against the error that is so prevalent all around us.